I'm not hearing any. There we go. There we go. All right. Thank you. All right. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, please. Thank you very much. You have not changed. Many of you don't even know who I am, and you're still cheering. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's good to be back, and it's great to see so many friends. My wife did not make the trip with me, but she especially wanted me to greet the staff here and express our love to you all. Some great, great years here, great memories, and we thank the Lord for that. Very good to be here today. Thank you, Brother Douglas, for those kind words. And every time I hear somebody introduce me, I always think, I'm overwhelmed that anybody would think that. But then secondly, I know that I'm nothing like that, because none of us are anything but sinners. The only difference between us is the grace of God. And so anyhow, it's really good to see you today. I appreciate you being here in college. Andrew, see you over there. Good to see you, buddy. And make sure you get a chance to say hello. Andrew's from our church and back in Oregon. And anyway, John chapter number 8, we'll read just a couple verses and share a few thoughts with you today that the Lord has impressed upon our heart. John chapter number 8, and we'll read in beginning of verse 43. John chapter, let's see, I'm in the right chapter here. Yes, John chapter 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Back up just a little bit, same chapter, 32nd verse, that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'd like to preach on a kind of a simple thought, really. I've got just a few points, and I'll make sure you're out in time. But everybody in here deals with stuff. You deal with things in your life. We all struggle with things, and we get beat up a lot, and the devil does a pretty good job with it. And with the Lord's help this morning, I want to speak on this thought, and that is falsehoods to failure. And by that I mean it's the lies that we believe. It's the things that you've heard. It's the things sometimes you've spoken to yourself. Sometimes maybe somebody has shared with you, and maybe you've wondered about. And everybody here has heard these. We've probably had them said to us, or we've contemplated it. We've thought about it maybe for a moment. But with the Lord's help, I want to share just a few things with you, and we'll be on our way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help today. Lord, we're not worthy to speak. Lord, we're not worthy to represent you in any way. But God, in your mercy, you've allowed it to be so. And Lord, we'd ask you to guide and direct our words, our thoughts. And Lord, I pray in these few moments together, God, that you'd help us. From the platform to the last chair, we all need help today. None of us are immune from this. And God, I'd ask you to do your work and your will and your way. Help us now. We do ask it and we pray for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Falsehoods to failures. Number one, don't believe that God doesn't love you. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. And the devil's a good reminder of your past. You'll never forget the things you've done in life. You have instant recall. Sometimes it's triggered by a song or an experience or a trip to a restaurant or an image that you've seen or an acquaintance that you knew. And as soon as that happens, you're instantly reminded of it. And so what the devil will do is he'll tell you, how in the world could God love you? You wonder about maybe that sin that you still habitually find yourself stumbling into. I'm talking to young people here who are just like us on the platform. We're no different. Sometimes you wonder, it's like Paul when he said, that which I would not, that I do. It's almost as if you'd say, I can't believe I'm still struggling with that. I came here to Bible college and I thought, man, this was going to be a place where no sin existed. I thought this was going to be a place where I would be absolutely victorious over all of my sin. And you find that that same sinful nature has followed you here, and it'll stay with you till the day you leave this life. And so when that happens and we find ourselves falling, we say, how in the world could God love me? It's like Spurgeon when he was asked after he preached on Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated? And a woman came up to him after the message and said, you know, how is it that you know, that passage, she said, it's so troubling to me. How could God have hated Esau? And he said, ma'am, he said, that passage equally troubles me because I wonder how he could have loved Jacob. Because if you look at each and every one of us, we're not lovable. You may think you're lovable, but you're sinners. There's nothing about us that says, I'm worthy of love. God doesn't love me because Stuart's a good guy. God doesn't love me because of what Brother Douglas said about me. Mostly shaped by the opinion of man, and the only opinion that truly counts is that of God. And so it would be easy for me to say, well, I wonder how it is that God could love me because he doesn't love me because of what I've done. He doesn't love me because of yesterday. He doesn't love me because of church last Sunday. He doesn't love me because I had more on my bus route than I did the week before. He doesn't love me because I'm passing all my classes. He doesn't love me because I got saved at an early age and I was spared from a life of sin. No, no, no. And that might be your testimony, and yours might be dramatically different, but God has never loved you because of you. God loves you because it's who he is. And sometimes I look at humanity and you read and you hear in the news about, you know, despicable crimes, and you hear about atrocities across the globe in our lifetime and in previous lifetimes, and you think, how in the world could God love someone like that? But I wonder sometimes, how in the world could God love me? And I'm going to tell you, if you're struggling with that today, understand this: God does not love you because of you. He loves you because God is love. One of the greatest verses that you could ever, and it's so simple, John 3:16, for God so loved. Young person, if you're here today wondering, does anybody like me? Does anybody love me? I don't get along with this crowd. I've not fit in, and I'm not sure what I'm doing here. I'm not sure how my future's going to turn out. I want to tell you this today. God loves you. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter your talents. It doesn't matter whether you're educated or illiterate or wealthy or impoverished. God is not a respecter of persons. God loves you. He always has. He always will. But I'm going to tell you, one of the falsehoods for failure in your life is believing that God does not love you. You may be here today and say, well, I know he saved me and I'm thankful for that, but I don't know how he loves me. Because he loves you. He always has. Falsehoods for failures. Don't believe that God doesn't love you. It is one of my favorite songs, The Love of God. Frederick Lehmann wrote it in 1917. He and his daughter were traveling throughout Europe, and they came upon an insane asylum, actually is what it was, and they had already penned two verses, but they found in writing on one of the walls in the insane asylum, the third verse to that song. And most people say that it was taken from a poem that a rabbi had written in Worms, Germany in the 11th century called the Iktagmet. And that was used every time it was used. He would be like a song leader. The individual would come into the synagogue and he would sing, and oftentimes they would do this in their feasts and their celebrations. And this was a verse that was read, a poetic verse that was read for hundreds of years before they would recite the Ten Commandments. And the words to that verse are some of the most beautiful ever penned. They were changed and transcribed a little bit to fit our language, but I love it. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I may fall flat on my face tomorrow. I may lose the affection and affinity of those who love me and know me and love me best. But God loves me. And he loves you. Falsehoods for failures. Secondly, do not believe that sin is worth it. Don't believe sin's worth it. I didn't say it wasn't fun. I didn't say there wasn't pleasure in it. The Bible tells us that, though it gives it to us in the contrast with Moses. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Brother Malucci picked me up at the airport yesterday, and I stepped out in the airport, and I instantly recognized where I was. The season. The wind. The cold. It rains where we live now, and I saw Miss Vestal over here, so shout out to the Oregon City crew and some others. But so it rains a lot there, but we don't get a lot of cold and snow. But you know, one of the things about living here is there's always that change in the season. It usually comes about youth conference. But man, I knew it, and boy, that season, you know, and I just, that wind, I forgot what that feels like. Man, it just, and Midway is such a great place. They're always so friendly anyway. When you get to Midway, it's like, you know, it's like Mayberry RFD, you know, you just arrived. I'm kidding. Some of you looking at me kind of cross-eyed. It's not the most friendly place. You know, Disneyland's the happiest place on earth. Midway Airport is not the happiest place on earth. And so, but anyway, man, I instantly recognize that season. And the Bible tells us about this sin that there's pleasure, but it's gone. Just for a moment. And I'm talking to somebody today, in fact, probably several somebodies who may be struggling with something. And I will tell you this, you may be enjoying it, and you may have delight in it for a time, but it's ending. It's ending sooner than you think. Billy Knight played for UCLA in the latter part of the 90s. And Billy Knight was an all Pac-10 player and was drafted in the NBA, never made it really to the NBA, but he wound up playing overseas for a number of years and became a coach. In fact, the Phoenix Suns hired him as one of their minor league coaches, if you will, for the developmental league basketball. Billy Knight was very popular in the Arizona area, and he played and he coached a team in the northern part there. And boy, everybody looked at his life, and he was a clean-cut looking guy, looked like he had everything together, and everybody thought, Billy Knight is on top of things. Man, he's got the whole world in the palm of his hands, and most people thought that he was soon to be advanced and promoted up into the NBA as an assistant coach and eventually move up. Billy Knight inexplicably took his own life last summer. In fact, I think it was July this past summer. And he left behind a video message for his family. And in essence, it said, I've lied, I've stolen, I've cheated, my life has been a fraud, and I can't live with myself anymore. And he took his life, and it's sad that anybody would ever get to the place where they would do that. But by the way, that's what sin does. It keeps pushing you and pushing you. We've heard the old adage, it takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. And life is filled with stories such as that. In 1986, in Kelso, Washington, a man named Glenn Adams was staying in a homeless shelter. It's not far up the I-5 from where we live, there were vagrants and all types of people in and out. It was a tough time economically, and he was rooming with a guy who happened to have a little bit of cash, and He fell asleep, and when that guy came in that evening, he saw him, spoke with him for a moment or two, and then he went back to bed, and his roommate, he took a roll of wire and he strangled him in his sleep. And he took the contents of his wallet in 1986, $400, to take a man's life. This past summer, he turned himself into the police. He said, 32 years, he said, you can't imagine what my life was like. He said, 32 years, every day of my life, I was looking over my shoulder. And Glenn Adams said that, he said multiple times, he said, I in fact showed up at a police station to turn myself in. He said, I was there sitting at the station desk talking to the sergeant, and I was this close to turning myself in, and I couldn't do it. And he turned out and walked away, but in this past summer, after 32 years of dealing with it, he realized, I cannot handle my sin. David gets to the end of his life, and 20 plus years after Uriah, and he's calling the names on his deathbed of his mighty men. Do you know the last name to cross his lips? Uriah the Hittite also. The last name. And David, did you ever get past it? Maybe it's one of the reasons why David said, my sin is ever before me. He wasn't worried about someone else. He wasn't worried about someone down the street or across the town or in a distant village or another community or someone else in his court or someone else in his family. He said, my sin is ever before me. And I'm going to tell you today, falsehoods for failure. Don't believe that God doesn't love you. And number two, don't believe that sin is ever worth it. I said this a number of years ago right here in chapel. It's the first time I ever said it, and it just kind of came out in a message. But the thought is this: live a life you can live with because you have to. Live a life you can live with because you have to. Thirdly, may I say this? Don't believe that God doesn't love you. Don't believe that sin is worth it. Number three, don't believe you know better. Don't believe you know better. Trust the authorities in your life. I don't care who they are. God put them there for a reason. I'm 56 now, and I don't know better. And neither do you. And you might be sitting here today and think, well, you know, I've talked to my parents about this, or I've talked to my pastor about this, but they just don't know. Trust me, they probably know more than you do. And I'm not trying to be dismissive of you, nor unkind or demeaning of you where you're at. Because I realize that sometimes when you're a teenager in your early 20s and you feel like, well, nobody trusts me, or I want to make my own decisions, I want to pave my own path. And yes, you may feel that way, but I'm going to tell you this. Don't think you know better. Some of you thinking right now, I'm done with school. Don't think you know better. Some of you think I'm going to date this person even though all my counselors have advised against it. Don't think you know better. Some of you say, well, this is what I'm going to do with my life. I've got my plan B. Don't think you know better. I won't spend a lot of time on this. I realize our time is rushing, and I want to get to a few more thoughts here. But do not believe that you know better. There was a guy in our church when I was a youth director. His name was Ryan, and Ryan's parents were always trying to steer Ryan in the right direction. And Ryan just always had that angst against his mom and dad. And I can remember him saying almost this exact statement, I know better. And so he kept running with the wrong crowd, and eventually someone offered him some drugs. Simple thing at first, marijuana. Usually an entry-level drug. It's one of the reasons why so many people are against it being legal. I live in a state where it's legal. I mean, the dispensaries are up and down the roads everywhere. It's ridiculous. I can't even buy Sudafed in Walmart because it's illegal in Oregon. But I can buy marijuana potato chips all day. Go figure. But don't knock it. They're not that bad. Little salsa. Okay, just seeing if you're with me. You obviously were. My point is, here was a young man named Ryan, and so he was offered some marijuana. And he thought, what's the big deal? Mom and Dad have told me not to do this. And so he started entry-level drugs, and he kept advancing and progressing and digressing, if you will. Today he's in an institution. He cannot even string a sentence together. He is totally fried. Everything about his mental faculties and his physical bodily functions. He's in an institution. When he was a high school student, he was an academic scholar. But you know what, Brother Douglas? He knew better. And I'm talking to somebody this morning, and I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to be unkind, but you don't know better. None of us do. The formulas for falsehood. The third thought is, do not believe that you know better. Fourthly, don't believe you can't serve him. I don't care who you are, what you've done. Don't believe you can't serve him. Some of you sitting here today and you thinking, boy, I'm limited in my talents. So are we all. I'm limited in my abilities, and I could never see myself pastoring or preaching or standing up or doing anything. I remember the very first time that I preached my father and my mother's funerals, both this year. And I remember at my dad's service, it was the first time that I preached in that same building since I preached my very first sermon at that very same spot. I was 16 years old. I had my sermon written out, and I remember this. The pastor said, "Why don't you? Stuart Mason's going to stand up and preach." And I did, and I read my sermon. It was 2 pages. I read it straight. I never lifted my head. I read it as fast as I could get through it. I was done in 5 minutes. I sat down, buried my head in my hands, and I said, "I will never do that again. I'm done with this. This isn't for me." And here I am today, 40 years later, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, not because of me, not because of any talents or gifts or connections, but by God's mercy. And if you're here today and the devil or a friend or a roommate or a family member or someone from your past is telling you, you'll never do anything for God, you can't serve God, don't believe it. It's a lie from hell. It's a formula for failure. Some of you will think, "I'm not even sure what I'm going to do. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing that I can offer. My bus route's barely getting by. I'm shocked they even let me do this. And I'm just not going to make it." That's a lie. Don't believe it. Don't listen to it. I was sitting in this same chapel as a student, right back there, about two-thirds back, right on the aisle. I was cutting up in chapel, and I remember a guy saying to me, and he walked by, and he said, "You guys are never going to do anything for God." And I remember thinking, I was very discouraged when he said it. And you know what I thought? I thought, tell me something I don't know. And I'm not saying I've ever done anything for God anyway, but I remember when he said that, man, it was like a smack in the face. I thought, really? He knows. He was an upperclassman. He was a senior. I was a sophomore. We were just kind of cutting up, and he said that. By the way, there were 2 guys sitting with me that he said that to. All 3 of us are pastoring. I don't know whatever happened to that guy. That's been 35 years ago, more than that. My point is this. God brought you here for a reason. There's a church, there's a classroom, there's a Christian school, there's a home, there's a village, there's a jungle somewhere, there's a remote region of the world, and God's got a specific place for you. And don't believe the lie when the devil says, "You're never going to serve God. You can't do it with your past." Paul writes in Philippians, and he just says, "This one thing I do," and like most preachers, he lists several. But he says this, he says, "Forgetting." That's a progressive tense verb. Forgetting those things which are behind. Because I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. You will never outlive your past. You will never outrun your past. And so you got to be pretty good at forgetting it. Because if not, you'll believe the lie every time the devil throws it up at you. You'll never serve God. Don't believe it. Don't believe you can't serve him. Fifthly, don't believe you have plenty of time. Don't believe you have plenty of time. And I look at my life, and as those words come out that I just turned 56, I'm reminded, man, where did it go? I came here at age 17. Actually, I didn't turn 17 until, I was 17 when I started college. I turned 18 my freshman year. So almost 40 years ago, I was a student here. I can't believe that. It has literally flown by. And I had all these plans and dreams, and God has changed some of those, and God has given me some new ones along the way, and I'm grateful for that. But I'm shocked at how quickly it's passed. But I want to tell you this. I was thinking last night as I was writing these thoughts and notes, and my mind was changed in my message, and the Lord was directing me this way. I started going through the names of young people that I knew whose funerals I preached. And there was Ryan. Ryan was sitting at a stop sign. He was a high school senior. And a truck went off the road and hit him while he was stopped. And Ryan never survived being extricated. He died as they were removing him from the pickup truck. I think of TJ. TJ was in a convertible Mazda Miata driving across a bridge, and a dump truck hit him head on, went over the top of the Mazda Miata. He was with Nathan, whose funeral I also preached, and another girl. The three of them instantly went out into eternity, all of them in their teens. Man. I think of John. John played basketball for me in California. I was coaching. I've thought many times over the years, I must have failed him somewhere. John took his life. I can still see him sitting in my history class. I can see him running up and down the court. But something depressed him so much that he said, life's not worth living. I think of Timmy. Timmy went to a water park, of all places. And on the water slide, on the way down, he hit his head on the side of the concrete. He didn't think anything about it. He went home, complained to his mom, and she said, well, go lay down on the couch, take some Tylenol. Timmy was a high school senior. Timmy never woke up. I think of David. David was my lab partner in high school. David was waiting in the lake not far from our school. It was Labor Day weekend. David fell into an underground cave in some dark, murky water. They recovered his body 2 days later. I could keep going. I could keep going. Because you don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. You think you have your entire life in front of you, and while I may not be serious about serving God now, but boy, I'm going to someday. And I'm just kind of coasting and playing in college, and someday I'm going to get serious. Someday I'm really going to get with it, and I'm going to get busy, and I didn't work my route like I should have this semester, but you know, I'm just kind of going through a phase right now, figuring things out, and someday I'm going to really do it. This might have been your last semester. You don't know. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And every person here, if I asked you how long you've got, if I asked you just to make an educated guess, you'd put decades. Surely you would. No one in here could ever in their imagination say, I think I'll get cancer and die in my 20s. But it's happened to students who were sitting right here. I think I'll be driving on Route 30 and slip on the ice and have a head-on collision and go out into eternity and meet God. Nobody ever wrote that, but it happens. And so I'm going to tell you some formulas. I'm going to tell you some of the reasons why we fail and the falsehoods that lead to our failures. And one of the biggest ones is you got plenty of time. And then finally, last thought is this. Don't believe you're the exception. Don't believe you're the exception. Because right now there's a group of us sitting here right now. I know, because I am. I'm that guy. So if this doesn't apply to you, then listen in while I preach to Stuart. I don't know how many sermons I've heard, Brother Douglas. How many times there's been conviction thick enough to cut. So intense that I knew I needed to move and do something about it. But you know what? I'm different. This is good, and I'm glad you brought this guy in. That's good. I hope somebody gets help. But that's not me. You see, I know better. You're not the exception. There never has been. Robert Hall was born in New Zealand in January 1961. He was from the very early days, he loved climbing, and he started climbing. And in New Zealand, the top peaks are the Southern Alps, and they reach an elevation of about 12,000 feet. Rob Hall had conquered all of those by the time he was a young man, even in his teens. He met a lady on a daring attempt, one of his first attempts at Mount Everest. Her name was Jan Arnold. She was a physician. And he was so intrigued by her that he asked her to go on a date with him. So their first date was climbing Denali, formerly known as Mount McKinley, over 20,000 feet. How's that for a first date? And Rob Hall became a phenomenal mountain climber. He, along with a dear friend of his named Gary Ball, in 1993, they formed a group called the Adventure Consultants. And so they were always trying to push themselves to greater summits and greater and more daring attempts. He and Gary, in fact, were the only people that have ever done this. They climbed what is known as the Seven Summits, the highest peak on all seven continents in a seven-month window of time. It takes tremendous planning, if you can imagine. All different climates, different times of the year. They started in May and finished in Antarctica. Vincent, I believe, is the mountain in Antarctica. Finished that in December of that same year, having climbed and scaled the seven tallest mountains in the world. Gary was climbing in the Andes Mountains and came down with pulmonary edema as his body had not acclimated to the altitude in sufficient time, and he died there on the mountain at about 23,000 feet. Robert Hall continued on, and in 1996, he was already the most successful non-Sherpa climber of Mount Everest. Sherpas were the locals. They're used to the climate. They're used to the altitude. It doesn't take them as long to acclimate to it. Typical person who wants to climb Mount Everest costs you a boatload of money. In fact, his fee for taking you to the summit was $65,000. That's his fee. There's pretty steep permits anyway from the countries, depending on which country you're entering from. But Rob would charge this huge fee because he wanted to make sure you were protected, make sure you were ready. The typical summit takes 4 to 6 weeks. And you start at the bottom base camp, and you begin to work your way up, and you'll go to camp one. You'll climb a few thousand feet. You'll spend the night there. You'll go back down to base camp. You'll repeat this, and eventually camp two, camp three, camp four. Camp four is the final place where you will attempt your summit. It's at this elevation that you are right now at 26,000 feet, and people don't survive without supplemental oxygen. The weather is unbelievably, unbelievably difficult. It's not unusual for winds to be gusting in excess of 100 miles an hour. An air temperature of 30 to 40 below is not unusual at all. And storms just come suddenly. They say to get from the last camp to the summit is a distance of 3,000 feet in elevation, slightly over a mile. So think about the math there, Doc. You're traveling 1 mile, but you're climbing an altitude over 3,000 feet. So it's probably about a 60-degree average climb. Would that be right? 60 degrees would be the average climb, and some of them are 90 degrees straight up ice walls. It takes the average person to make that last mile ascent to the summit from Camp 4. It takes the average climber who is in good health anywhere from 6 to 9 hours to go 1 mile. They take one step, and they have to stop. You're suffering. Your body is breaking down, and you're not thinking straight. You don't see straight. The cold and the climate and the lack of oxygen has affected so much of your body, it's a struggle to even survive, much less begin to make the climb. Rob Hall, with Adventure Consultants, there was nobody like Rob Hall. Rob Hall had one rule in particular, and that is, if you have not summited by 2 p.m., it doesn't matter where you're at in your attempt, you turn back. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how close you are. It doesn't matter if you can see the flags from previous ascents blowing in the Himalayan wind. It doesn't matter. You turn around. Rob Hall had taken a man 2 years prior on an attempt, and he got within 450 feet. And at 2 p.m., he turned around. 2 years later, he's back. And he is about 300 yards from the summit. It's 2 p.m. Rob Hall is up there. They're breathing on supplemental oxygen. They're at over 28,000 feet in elevation. They're in the jet stream. It's unbelievable. I can't even begin to describe how difficult it is. But it's 2 p.m. Rob looks at the man and he tells me, he says, we got to turn around. And he looked at Rob and he says, I'm not turning around. He said, I tried this 2 years ago. He said, I'm here being sponsored by a school in my hometown in the States. He said, I'm not turning around. Rob Hall said, you have to turn around or you will not survive. He said, I'm going on my own then. Rob Hall knew this was not the right call, but he thought, maybe I'll make it. So he begins his descent. They finally arrive 300 yards, mind you, and it took them 2 hours. 300 yards. That's taking a stroll up and down the football field and back, and then one more time. 2 hours. Because of the elevation, because of the climate, because of the lack of oxygen, they reach the summit at 4 p.m. He radios back to base camp and says, we're on our way. We've got to hustle to make it down. They make it down maybe 1,000 feet, and it's almost 5 now. They're descending as rapidly as they can, but they have to be careful because of the edema that might set into their body. The guy that he took up there, Jansen was his last name, he becomes disoriented, and he says, I'm burning up. He says, I'm so hot. And he starts to take off his parka. And as he does, a gust of wind sweeps him off the mountain. They've never recovered his body. Rob Hall radios and says he's gone. And he says, I'm going to try to make it down, but a storm sets in. And Rob Hall is on Mount Everest, where he's been for the last 22 years. They say you pass by Rob Hall's body, frozen in ice, looking just like he did in 1996, for one reason. He knew what to do, but he didn't do it. They say he was the most gifted climber in the world. They called him the GOAT because they said he could get to the most unbelievable spots and was just so gifted, so talented. But Rob, you got one rule. What is that? You turn around at 2 p.m. I'm going to tell you something today. It doesn't matter who you are. You're not the exception. But I'm going to tell you right now, there are some falsehoods for failure. Number one, you are loved. You are loved. Number two, your sin is never worth it. Number three, you and I do not know better. Number four, you and I have no promise of tomorrow. Number five, you can serve God. And number six, we're not the exception. There never has been. There never will be. Serve God while you can, with everything you can. Lord,